Question for you. Who is the most famous or most important Old Testament character? Is it Abraham, the father of our faith? Isaac or Jacob? What about David, the great king of Israel, whom the Old Testament writes about more than anyone else, who has the most amount of Old Testament text time? We spent 2 years studying David. Surely David. What about one of God's prophets like Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist, whom Jesus says was the greatest prophet? Well, that question's kind of a foolish question to ask. We don't really pick and choose. That's like saying, who's your favorite disciple? That's not really a good exercise to do. But it could be argued that one of the greatest and most important characters in redemptive history is surely Moses. Moses was a national hero for Israel. And in one sense, he was the founder of Israel. It was Moses whom God appointed and empowered to deliver Israel from slavery to Egypt. I'm sure you know this. He parts the Red Sea with his staff. It's God's power. He sends the plagues on Egypt, turns the river to blood. Crazy stuff. He brought Israel out of Egypt to God's mountain, where God makes this covenant with the people of Israel, and Moses is faithful to lead them to the promised land. Moses was a miracle worker, a mediator, a prophet, an exemplary leader. He was the lawgiver. To the Jews, to put it in our language, he was the goat. Legitimately, he was beyond all comparison. And later on, there was rabbinic teaching that kind of emerged later, Second Temple Judaism, in between the Testament times. There was this thought that kind of emerged that Moses, because of his unique relationship to Yahweh, which we'll read about in a little bit, because of his unique relationship to the Lord, there were many Jews who came to believe that Moses was superior to angels in his role in God's household of faith. Which brings us to our text today. As you recall, Hebrews was written to a struggling group of Christians who were tempted and persecuted and pressured to turn back to an earlier, safer stage of God's plan of redemption. But the author has been reminding them over and over that Jesus is better. In chapters 1 and 2, if you remember, the author began kind of like before creation, showing us how Jesus was better than the angels. Now in chapter 3, he's moving through Israel's history, and he introduces us to Moses. You can't really avoid Moses. And in this chapter, as you see, he's going to talk about Joshua. He's going to talk about rest in the promised land. He's going to kind of move through Israel's history to show where Jesus fits into it all and how he's over it all. And what we're going to see this morning is very simple. It's simply that Jesus is better than Moses because he is God's son. And because he's God's son and better than Moses, he is worthy of our complete confidence. When we are tempted to take our eyes off of Jesus, when we, like Peter, begin to be afraid of the winds that blow against us, when we begin to sink beneath the waves of doubt and despair and discouragement, our passage is going to show us that we must consider Jesus and we must hold fast to our confession. Now, this passage is as deep and complex as it is encouraging. The joke here that is running is that I kind of get stuck with some of the fun passages like Saul finding his donkeys, the 12 guys stabbing each other by the pool, the witch at Endor. I get a lot of the weird ones. This one is exciting. This passage is complex in one sense. It's simple in one sense. It's complex in another, but it's as deep as it is encouraging. The argument here that the author builds about Moses and Jesus, he's going to compare them, contrast them. It requires an understanding of Israel's scriptures, the Old Testament, as we'll see. The command here in verse 1 that says, consider Jesus, which you're going to hear a lot today, It's a signal to the audience, to his readers, that he's going to explain another significance of the supremacy of Jesus. So we got to buckle up. We got to think this morning. We got to look at the text. I hope you guys keep your faces in the book this morning as we look at this. And what we're going to do is what we do every Sunday here. Surprise, surprise. We're going to do what this passage says. We're going to consider Jesus this morning. We're going to begin by considering the faithfulness of Jesus as the Son. We're going to consider his greater glory as the Son. And finally, we'll consider our confidence because of the Son. So stick with me and let's dive into God's Word. The author begins here with therefore. If you remember, this is what's signaling that what he's about to say follows from all that he has said before. It's not just the verses preceding this immediately, which is true. It's everything. It's chapters 1 and 2, all that he said about Jesus and what he's done. And in verse 1, we actually get a recap, a summary of everything that was just said in chapters 1 and 2. So if you haven't been with us, today you get a unique summary of the first two chapters. Because in the first verse here, we get a description of who Jesus is and who the readers are. Okay? First, the believers that he's writing to, they're addressed as holy brothers and sisters. If you remember back up in chapter 2, verse 11, we are the ones that are sanctified. We're set apart for the service of God through Jesus. We're holy brothers and we share in a heavenly calling. Christ shared in our flesh, so we share now in his heavenly calling. That's another way of describing our great salvation, which is he's already talked about. Now he calls it a heavenly calling. That doesn't mean that we're going to go off to heaven one day and live there. No, it means the man of heaven, Jesus, our calling is where he is. So that's the believers. That's chapters 1 and 2 about what Christ has done. We are now holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. Second, the author gathers up everything that he said about Jesus, which is a lot, with two unique titles that are used nowhere else outside of Hebrews to talk about Jesus. And if you read this, you probably were like, huh? I've never heard that one before. It's kind of neat. That's not one of our favorite ones like Lord and Christ. But nevertheless, it's important. Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession, of what we believe as Christians. He's not one thing, by the way, of our confession. He is our confession. But let's think about these. An apostle is one who is appointed and sent. When you think of apostle, think sent. That's what the verb of it means. You're appointed and sent to speak and act on behalf of another. In the Gospels, Jesus never calls himself an apostle, but he uses the verb form of this word to explain everything he does. Jesus was sent by the Father. Remember him saying that over and over? As the Father sent me, so I send you, his apostles. He said what the Father told him. John 12, I believe it's like the Father sent me, and I share what the Father has told me. As an apostle, Jesus is the Word of God. He represents God to humanity. We saw that in chapter 1. Jesus, he's God's full and final revelation. He spoke through his prophets. The apostle language kind of overlaps with prophet too. Jesus is our prophet. You could say apostle. It's the same. He's using another word to show that Jesus was sent. But then, last week, if you look up in verse 17 of chapter 2, we learn that Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest. He's the one with the unique role that makes atonement for sin. He deals with our problem of sin. As priest, Jesus is the way to God. So as the apostle, he's the word of God. As the priest, he's the way of God. Follow? As an apostle, he represents God to humanity because he speaks on behalf of the Father. But as priest, he represents humanity to God. So apostle and high priest together are a neat way to describe Jesus' work. And that's what we see here, summarizing chapters 1 and 2. So, what must we do in light of these two truths about who we are, what Christ has done? Therefore, you brothers whom I've described as sharing a heavenly calling. What should we do? Simply here, we must consider Jesus. This verb means we must think carefully about him. We must look closely and intently at him. We must fix our thoughts. We must turn our eyes upon Jesus. In other words, we must not scroll past Jesus. We don't treat Jesus like a TikTok video where he gets our attention, our ever-diminishing attention, for a second before we mindlessly and compulsively swipe to the next video. To think of Jesus that way and to give him that kind of attention is actually to disobey what Scripture says about Jesus. More on that later. We don't scroll past Jesus. We're being conditioned to do that. This command flies in the face of everything that our culture teaches us about how we consume content. We must consider Jesus. As the author put it at the beginning of chapter 2, remember at the beginning of chapter 2, he uses another therefore. Therefore, in light of Jesus being better than the angels, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It's the same idea. To consider Jesus is to pay attention to what we've heard, to pay attention to what you read. They're synonymous. They overlap. Thinking about this week, I was watching a show with my kids this week. We've been binge-watching National Geographic shows about all these crazy, deadliest snakes, sharks, this fishing show that has blown my mind. They're just amazing. And the one we were watching recently was one about the deadliest snakes, just because that sounded cool. And it was interesting. It was talking about the venom that vipers and cobras release through their fangs. Some of them spit it. Some of them just, they hit you, one drop will kill you, that kind of stuff. But their fangs can leave you paralyzed. They can make you unable to breathe. They can shut down vital organs. They can cause blood clots and all this bad stuff. And if not treated, single drops of this venom can leave you dead in like, somewhere like 30 minutes, somewhere an hour. Scary. But at the same time, this program was kind of showing us, it was doing the thing about shark attacks, where it was trying to like calm you down, and it was like, millions of people are bit, but not millions die. Only handfuls, maybe 1,000 at max, but out of a bunch of millions, that's not as bad. And it's because we have antivenom. So in most of these places, they have antivenom. So you can administer that, and you'll be okay. It's just simple and kind of silly, but I was thinking about it this week. Where that's a really good picture of what it means to consider Jesus. As weird as that is to say that Jesus is anti-venom, but fixing our thoughts on Jesus, fixing our thoughts on the gospel, fixing our thoughts on Jesus as he's found in his word, it's the only antidote for the serpent's venom that comes through suffering. That is flung at us like the one carpet viper, whichever the viper is that flings venom at you. I think of Satan that way. He's been crushed, but he's still like shooting venom at people. The temptations, the accusations that come. Fixing your thoughts on Jesus is the antidote to that. Now, the first reason that we must consider Jesus is in verse 2. The author begins here by inviting a comparison between Jesus and Moses. He's saying that Jesus was trustworthy and faithful to God, to him who appointed him. You see what it says? Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. In God's house here, he's going to play on this. He's going to riff on this for a while. God's house can mean his tabernacle, which Moses helped oversee the construction, but it also means God's people. If you remember 2 Samuel 7, remember our series through David, his life, and Nathan comes and he's like, and David goes, I want to build a house for God. And Nathan's like, I'm going to build you a house, David. He means people. It plays on that meaning. Keep them both in mind here. It'll help as we go through. God's house is not just the building, it's the people. That is God's house, okay? So keep that in mind. The phrase here, faithful in all God's house, is important. And it alludes to, it echoes, it references several Old Testament texts, which are not just an exercise in putting the Bible together, but they actually help explain the reason why the author can make a comparison between Jesus and Moses. They didn't even live at the same time. How can you compare these two people? Well, he uses scripture. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, please turn to Numbers chapter 12. We're going to read a few verses here. This phrase, Moses was faithful in all God's house. For people that knew the Old Testament, they would have instantly known where this was. They wouldn't have called it Numbers 12, but they would have said in the book of Numbers, they would have said that. Just listen to this. This is probably the place where Moses is given the highest praise possible in the Old Testament. Numbers 12. You'll know this story. It says, Miriam and Aaron, who were Moses' siblings, by the way, they spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Ruh-roh. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. It's like getting summoned to the office. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent, God's house, and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. See it? With him, I speak mouth to mouth, face to face, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled and he departed and they got in trouble. Faithful in all God's house. Not only was Moses the meekest man on earth, he was called God's faithful servant in all God's house. He spoke with God clearly. Exodus 33 says that Moses spoke with God as a friend. There's a lot of good stuff said about Moses. And by the way, the author here is not belittling Moses. Just for the record, we've said that about the angels. He's not bashing Moses. He's actually showing how great Moses was to show how much greater Jesus is. Okay, but that's not the only place where we find faithful in all God's house. Please bear with me. We have to see this because it makes sense of the text. There are two other places where faithful in all God's house show up. And these other two texts are not about Moses. They're about this future coming priest and king. Okay, in 1 Samuel 2, we did this 3 years ago. God brings a prophet to the corrupt priestly house of Eli, and he says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Faithful priest in a house. 1 Chronicles 17, a famous one about Nathan coming to David. Speaking of David's son, Nathan says, through God, I will confirm him, which means make him faithful, in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So when he uses this phrase, faithful in all God's house, he has all of that Old Testament material in his mind. And it's our job to know that. Just like when you hear the first three notes of a famous song, and you're like, I know that Beatles song. That's what they would have done with the Old Testament scriptures. We don't do that, and we need to be much better at that because then you can understand what he's saying. But with these verses, Numbers 12, 1 Samuel 2, 1 Chronicles 17, the author is kind of like putting them up on his board side by side to show likenesses between Jesus and Moses. Both of them, Moses in Numbers 12, Jesus through the other two weird prophetic things about a priest and a son, both of them are faithful. And that should be nothing new to us because in chapter 2, we saw that. Look at chapter 2, 17. He had to become a faithful high priest, okay? Jesus' faithfulness resulted in victory over death, atonement for our sins, and present help in our time of need. So first of all, just consider the faithfulness of Jesus, who was faithful like Moses. That's a good thing. We should want to be faithful like Moses. That's good. We should want to be faithful like Jesus. We should take encouragement from the faithfulness of Jesus. Because he was trustworthy, we now can have full assurance that he will remain faithful even now as our King and our advocate before the Father. He doesn't stop being faithful. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God has always been merciful. He's always been faithful. He always will be. But the argument is building. He doesn't stop there. He could have just said that, but he didn't. He's building an argument to show how Jesus, as God's son, is better than Moses. So he's like Moses, but he's better, okay? So we must not just consider the faithfulness of the son. We need to see the greater glory of the son. This is where we come to the payoff. This is kind of where the argument, it comes to its big fruition here. In verse 3, the comparison between Jesus and Moses gets developed. To use technical terms, verses 1 and 2 showed continuity between them, similarities. Kids know this from their schooling. And now we're going to look at the differences between them, okay? Here, the author gives the primary reason why we must consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Why? For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Okay? Despite Moses being the lawgiver, the deliverer of Israel, the greatest prophet, the meekest man, the one who spoke with God face to face, the one who spoke to God and beheld his glory, despite all of that, despite the exalted status of Moses, Jesus is better. He is far superior, and he's worthy, in God's estimation, that's the idea, of more glory and honor than even Moses. So you catch this kind of argument, it's he's great, he's better. It's not Moses is terrible and Jesus is cool. It's Moses was the goat. Jesus is the greater goat. That's the idea. Okay? Now, how much more glory do you ask? How much more glory? Is he got like a few inches more glory? Or how do you measure glory? I don't know. Grams of glory? That sounds cool. How many more grams of glory does Jesus have? The author tells us, in case you were wondering. Look at the end of verse 3. He's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Okay? This is cool. He's going into some different language here we get about building and houses and fun stuff like that. This is awesome. The author is using a very common analogy to make his point. Moses is to Jesus what a house is to its builder. Okay? It almost sounds kind of like a duh, but just follow. We know what this is like. Michelangelo is worthy of more glory and honor than the statue of David that he sculpted, as beautiful as that was, okay? Beethoven, Bach, worthy of more glory and honor and praise than the music they composed. In case you don't understand what I'm saying, I'll give you some practical examples to be relevant. Abram Newcomer is worthy of more glory and honor than his poetry. Corson Witham is worthy of more glory and honor than his woodwork. Okay? Titus Brogan is worthy of more glory and honor than his 3D printer, creating really cool fidgets that are apparently taking over our congregation as we speak. He's got a little business going here. But you guys get the idea. That's the idea of how much more glory, like a builder over the house. Okay? Now, as good and beautiful and glorious as the house may be, the builder's greater. The builder is worthy of the praise. We don't go to the house and say, oh, this house, you say this is a great house, but it's the builder. Okay? That's the idea here. He's not belittling Moses. He's saying that the house is like the creation. The building is, the house is creation, but the builder is the creator. He's showing Jesus' supremacy. Now, the author has already told us that Jesus is worthy of honor and glory. Look at verse 9 in chapter 2. It says, Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. Amen, hallelujah, pass the offering plate. Excellent. But here, he doesn't mean that so much here. He's going a little more general. Here, in verse 4, the author uses this idea of God's house that he brought up to explain Christ's superiority to Moses. This is where the like kind of logic gets a little tricky when you like read through this. If you try to swipe through this passage like a TikTok reel, you will not know what's going on too much. So we got to kind of think about this. The ESV puts parentheses around verse 4, and I don't think that's helpful. No other translation does it. You can cross them out. They're not inspired. That's the translator's like suggestion. You don't need the parentheses here. The structure of the sentence with the conjunctions and all the yada, 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 trust me, you don't need them. It makes the statement seem unrelated, kind of like it's a throwaway statement, but it's not, okay? It's not. This verse, verse 4, with the 4 in the front of it, helps us explain what was said in verse 3, okay? And simply put, look at what the author's doing. Read it a bunch of times here. The idea is that Jesus is worthy of more glory and honor than Moses in the same way that God has more glory and honor than the universe that he created. So do you see what the author's kind of getting at? Why does he jump to this analogy of God creating the world when he's talking about a builder and a house? You see what he's kind of stretching us to think about? He's telling us to go back to what he already said in verse 2 of chapter 1. Jesus is the divine builder of the house. As the Son of God, the eternal Son, he participates in the creation of all things. In other words, he's on the divine side of the equation. Okay? Created things, uncreated things. The only thing in the uncreated box is God. That's where the Son is. Created things are over here, okay? That's what he's getting at. Hebrews 1:2 says that it was through the Son that God created the world. Remember that? So the author's already kind of given us a hint of what he thinks about who Jesus is. Here, he's kind of expanding more. How much more glory does Jesus have? Well, if you can try to measure the glory, the infinite riches of God's glory over the world he's created, you're beginning to scratch the surface of how much glory and honor Jesus has. I hope you see that. And the good news about this passage that we're about to see, but I got to say it now, is that because Jesus came as Israel's Messiah, the branch, and our Redeemer, Jesus has also become the builder of God's house, that is his church. Okay? It's the one holy Catholic apostolic church that we confess, that we believe in. When you say that, you're saying we believe that it was Jesus who built that house, okay? He is the one through whom not only creation came into being, okay, we all believe that, God through his Son and Spirit creates the world, but also new creation. Jesus is the architect of the new creation. That's what's going on in this passage. It's deep. We could be here for years. You don't have to leave the Bible to find deep stuff. This is it. And this brings the argument of Jesus being better than Moses to its glorious climax in verses 5 and 6. The author's been ramping up like a good speaker, and now we come to the payoff. This is the big one. Look at verses 5 and 6 carefully. The author, using this word now, this idea, he's going back to Numbers chapter 12, where we learned about Moses being faithful in God's house. But here, he explains it a little more fully. Moses is called something in this verse that he was not called earlier. Can anyone see it? In verse 2 and 3, he was called faithful. Here he's faithful as a... Aha! That was in Numbers 12, but the author didn't use it earlier. He just kind of left it out because he's going to hit it here. Notice the contrast that the author's presenting between Jesus and Moses. Moses was faithful in God's house. That preposition meaning like he's part of it. He's in the house. And how is he in the house? As a servant. This is actually a good word for servant. It's not the doulos word that means like bond servant. It means the servant that's like beloved of the master, who's like in the house. Like it's like a more elevated, exalted. It's not a derogatory statement. Moses being God's servant. I mean, Jesus is called the suffering servant. So servant is a good word. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. That's the biggest contrast he makes. How much more glory does Jesus have than Moses? More glory than as a son has over a servant. That's the idea here. Being a servant in the house who's entrusted by the master, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing, okay? But being the son who builds the house, owns the house, rules the house, and provides for the house is quite another. It's a far greater, more glorious privilege. And he actually kind of makes the point even greater. Look at verse 5. This one, this is like the kicker. He's already got the hand, and this is just the extra one he throws in there to like seal the deal. He says that as a servant, what was Moses' job? It's almost like a throwaway statement that you're like, wait, what are you talking about? He says that Moses testified, he spoke of, witnessed to the things that would be spoken later. In other words, even Moses himself looked forward to the arrival of God's faithful son, who would be God's full and final word and who would be over God's house. If you don't believe me, check this verse out. This is Moses speaking, and this is what the Mount of Transfiguration was all about, by the way. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses is talking to the people, and listen to what Moses says, by the way. This is goat Moses, lawgiver Moses, whose face is glowing with whatever the glory of God looks like. And he says to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Do you know who that is? Jesus. Look at John chapter 5. This one will bake your noodle. John 5, verses 45 to 47. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He's rebuking them because they're twisting God's word. They're not doing it. They're just not being good. They're being annoying. They're grieving him. They're making him groan. And Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope." Because they think that Moses is the greatest, okay? "For if you believed Moses, you'd believe in me, for he wrote of me." Jesus himself gives us the reason why our church believes that the Old Testament's about Jesus. Jesus said it is. So we're going to do what Jesus says. Moses spoke of Jesus. Moses is the servant. He did a good job. Moses' faithfulness as an appointed servant foreshadowed, it anticipated Christ's faithfulness in his greater calling as a son. Hear me. Moses' faithfulness was good and great and glorious, and it pointed forward to Christ's faithfulness, not as just a servant, but as a son. Jesus did come as a servant to give his life as a ransom, to serve, you know, but he's the son who even stoops to serve, which is even amazing. Beloved, this has been the theme of Hebrews so far. And we don't get to talk about Moses that much more in this passage until we get to chapter 11, where he comes back up again. But church, consider the greater glory of Jesus, who's better than Moses. Moses delivered God's people from slavery in Egypt, but Jesus accomplished a greater exodus. The exodus from slavery to sin and death. Interestingly, when Moses is with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and the voice says, "Listen to my son," Jesus speaks about his departure to them, which is the word for exodus. When Jesus talks about his own death, he says it's an exodus. Jesus accomplishes the greater exodus. Moses received the law. Jesus fulfills the law. Moses gave Israel the law, but Jesus now gives us his life-giving spirit. Moses could not deal with sin or change the heart, but God's son has. Moses led Israel to God's mountain at Sinai, but Jesus leads his church, the Israel of God, through the wilderness of this present age to his heavenly mountain, Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. Moses beheld God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And he's been crowned with glory and honor, unrivaled glory and honor because he suffered his death on a cross, because he made atonement for sin once for all and has now been exalted as Lord in Christ. Paul says in Romans 5, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The goat Moses, who reigns then? Death. But Romans 5:21, but now grace reigns through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this leads us to the final reason why we should consider Jesus. Not only must we consider his faithfulness as a son, the greater glory of Jesus as the son, we must also consider our own confidence because of the son. Now, this is what gets tricky about preaching here, because the argument for Moses and Jesus like kind of stops. This next little phrase is a bridge to the next section of Hebrews, the next verses. Don't harden your hearts, that kind of warning. But we got to deal with it today because it's part of the same sentence. The author concludes in verse 6 back where he began. He's directly addressing his readers, okay? In verse 1, he tells them to consider Jesus. Now he says, we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. This is a conditional statement. It's got the if there, okay? But what this is doing, in light of the context, which I hope I can make clear, this statement is reminding us of what is true of those who belong to God's house, okay? This phrase can be taken as like a cause and effect statement. If you touch the fire, you'll get burned. Or it could be an inference. I have a ring on my left hand. That means I'm married. It's an inference. There's two different ways you can look at it. We show that we belong to God's house when we hold fast our confidence and the hope in which we boast, okay? Now, what are these phrases? Our confidence, this is the key. The confidence that we have now is our access to God through the priestly work of Jesus. It's our assurance of acceptance before a holy and righteous God, whom we now call Father. That's our confidence. That's our boldness, you might have it translated. And the hope in which we boast, thank you for singing that song today about boasting in Jesus, because that's exactly it. Our hope is that we belong to Jesus and that we will be raised on the last day in resurrection life to enjoy perfect peace and rest as we reign with Christ in the world to come. That's a mouthful, but that's our hope, okay? And we boast in it. We don't boast in our hope to win the lottery. It's a different kind of hope. We boast in this hope because it's as sure and as good as done. Okay. Now, some take this verse to mean that the author is trying to suggest you can lose your membership in God's household. But the author is not really aiming to solve that kind of thorny question that we as finite creatures trying to get our arms around the Son of the Lord, like literally, figuratively. He's not really aiming to solve that question here. Think about the context with me, okay? In verse 6, it does not say if we... It does not say we will become God's house if we hold fast. See that? Well, I guess you can't see that. It doesn't say that. It says we are God's house if we hold fast to our confidence. In verse 1, he says we are holy brothers who presently share in what? Heavenly calling. Okay? He doesn't say now you who might become holy brothers one day, and you who one day might share in a heavenly calling if you try real hard and act real nice and go to church 15 times. No, he doesn't say that. Holding fast. I don't know how else to say this. This is the best way. Holding fast is the mark. It's the proof. It's the mark and the proof that we belong to God's household. It's not, holding fast is not how you work your way into the house and earn your place in God's family. Holding fast is the badge that shows, it's the proof that we belong to the house. Those who belong to the house, hold fast. Catch it? Those who belong to Christ, it's kind of like saying those who belong to Christ have the fruit of the Spirit. in some way, shape, or form. It's not like if you try to be loving and peaceful, then you get the Spirit. No, the proof that you have the fruit of the Spirit is that love, joy is part of your life. Okay, that's all he's saying. He's not getting into the weird questions, and we should stick to what Scripture says here, because this is, he's going to warn about the dangers of drifting. But here, considering Jesus, is this encouragement, I would say, to our confidence. Okay, now there is a mystery here. So please hear me. There is a mystery that we humbly confess and we hold to. Okay, we hold these things together. We are believers, verse 1, but verse 6 says we still must persevere. We are believers now, we must persevere. Okay? Our status as members of God's household is not something that's automatic. It's not something that can be left on autopilot where you set it and forget it, if you remember that famous infomercial from the 90s. We don't go on sinning so that grace may abound. We must hold fast. We must not drift. Those commands are for believers. But how do you do it? How do you hold fast? What does that mean? What do I hold on to? It means consider Jesus. That's what it means. Of course, holding fast does not rule out the possibility that we will struggle and stumble. It doesn't say that you can't do that. But when you do, you show that you are a true member of God's house when you consider Jesus. To be a Christian means that when you're sinking, you cry out like Peter, Lord, save me. When you're doubting, you cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If you pray that, you believe. That's the beauty of the gospel. If you pray that, help my unbelief, if you pray that, you believe. That's the mind-blowing goodness of God's grace to us. So hear the good news this morning. Consider our confidence, what we enjoy because of the glory of Jesus. Because of his finished work, we have confidence, Hebrews 4 tells us, to draw near to the throne of grace. We have a hope that's not wishful thinking, but it's based on the resurrection of Jesus. He's the first fruits, and we're to follow. We belong to a new covenant. It's not made with the blood of bulls and goats. It's not mediated by Moses. It's made with the precious blood of Jesus, who loves us and lives forever to intercede. Because of Jesus, ruined sinners like you and me are no longer, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Because of Jesus, ruined sinners are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And the faithfulness of Jesus as the Son over God's house assures us that he will preserve us and gently sustain us, all those who put their faith in him, until you finish your race. The house he builds is the solid rock. It's on the solid rock amidst a world of sinking sand. And the good news is the gates of hell is not prevailing against this house. So, church, take heart this morning. Jesus is better than Moses because he's God's son. He's worthy of our confidence. His greater glory gives us greater confidence. The church had confidence through Moses. We have greater glory. Now, it might be easy for us to think as we kind of wrap this up and think about, like, what does Moses have to do with us? I'm pretty sure no one here is tempted to revert to the Mosaic covenant to trust Moses as our leader. Moses is dead. I don't think we're doing that. But we may not look to Moses or angels, but we are always tempted to put our hope in other things, in lesser things, for the confidence and the joy and the peace that comes through Jesus. We're constantly told, consider, that sounds like a health commercial for medicine. Consider this, it'll make your life better. We're told that every day. You think about it, we are told every moment of the day to consider something. Consider this podcast. That'll help you. Consider this politician. They've got the answers to fix everything. They won't keep making wars. Consider this influencer. Consider yourself. You're enough. You're good. But whatever it may be, you will be let down in the end. Like Moses, if you or these people and these things are your hope, you won't make it to the promised land. But the gospel is that Jesus has been counted more worthy of glory and honor than Moses because of what he has done for us. So don't place your hope in what you do, but in what Jesus has done. Yes. He has secured our salvation, our acceptance before our Father, our place in the house he's built, our life in the world to come, and he's even secured the defeat of death itself. What more could you ask for? Believers, whether you're born and raised in the church, whether you've been serving Jesus for a week or 90 years, we must consider Jesus. That is the Christian life, considering Jesus. What should we do when we face difficult circumstances and cultural pressures? What is the antidote for our spiritual compromise, our complacency, and our drifting? I can tell you a couple things that it's not. It's not moving on to some new spiritual experience, chasing some never-ending spiritual high, which, trust me, you'll never find. It's certainly not abandoning the fellowship of the local church, gathering on the Lord's Day with believers, and gathering with them throughout the week. It's certainly not letting our brains rot by doom-scrolling or binge-watching short-form video content. Data keeps coming out every single day, it seems, that form of video, short-form video content, is eroding our brains to the point of, like, nothing. Like, please be careful. That is watching that kind of content, a lot of it, that short-form TikTok, Reels, Shorts, whatever, it will erode your ability to consider Jesus. Not that the stuff on it is bad or sinful, but it is scientifically being proven to destroy, like, the frontal lobes of our brains. You can't consider Jesus if you can't think for more than 2 seconds about something. We need to be careful. We fix our eyes on Jesus and our confidence we have in Christ. We must be people of the book. We must meditate on God's word day and night. We must get it in our bones. Parents, your job is to help your children consider Jesus. Dropping your kids off for Sunday classes is a cool way to help do that. That isn't even close to enough. That's a snack. They need a main course daily. You don't feed your kids a snack on Sundays and not feed them the rest of the week, right? Okay? I love our teachers. I love what they do. That's a supplement. You help your kids consider Jesus. Teach them the Old Testament. Teach them the Bible. Okay? That's what we do here. We must consider Christ from the scriptures. I hope you see that's what we do as we preach here. We preach Christ from everything. It's the lifeblood of everything we do because we want to be a church that considers Jesus always. We don't want to be a church that considers political parties, what's trending in our culture, and the latest life hacks. We consider Jesus. And when the winds of life cause us to fear, when we begin to sink, may we consider Jesus in all his beauty and hold fast to our confession. As Jesus says in Revelation 2, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, my own new name. Let's pray together.